James chapter 3, we have the opportunity to look at another text here this morning, and we have been going through the book of James on Sunday mornings. We're taking this verse by verse, started here at the beginning, and we've come here at chapter 3. James, the book of James, is a book that is talking to Christians, and this is a tool that helps Christians to know how they should be living. Do Christians always live in the way they should? No, they don't, unfortunately. And James knows that. James, of course, was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He's not called that specifically in the Bible, but he is called a pillar of that church. And in the book of Acts, we see him taking a lead role in the Council of Jerusalem. And James here is writing to some of his former church members. They've been scattered abroad by persecution. The 12 tribes scattered abroad seems to be a reference to Christians that have been scattered by persecution out from Jerusalem. Of course, that's where the church all started, there in Jerusalem. Persecution came, scattered them abroad. James is still in Jerusalem, and he wants to write to these Christians that are Jews. You know, pretty much all of the first Christians were Jews until Paul's ministry, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But he's writing to Christian Jews, and he is showing them how they should be living. We've seen here in chapter 2 that real faith should change the life. We saw how that should start with, in chapter 3, how we treat other people. Respect of persons was a problem in the early church. James uses the illustration of a rich person coming in and special treatment being shown to the rich person. And while the poor person comes in and the people say, oh, you know, just sit here on the floor, that's fine. That's respect of persons. And James is saying that's not how Christians should act. Unfortunately, we do act that way sometimes, but it's not the way we're supposed to be acting. And then we saw here in the last half of chapter 2 the importance of works. Real faith works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. It's a gift. We have salvation, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, not through anything we do. But once we're saved, we should be living in the right way. There should be works, good works, that are a part of our lives. And James really hits that hard here at the end of chapter 2. And so we're coming into chapter 3 now, and James here is talking about another area that is important for Christians. He's going to talk to us about one of the most powerful muscles that we have in our bodies. It can do a lot of things. It can help us with our food. It can help us mix together that saliva with the food particles and shove it down the pipe, swallowing. But another very important function of that muscle is talking, is our speech. And James is talking about the tongue. Not, of course, specifically about that muscle, but the tongue is a symbol for our speech. And the Christian's speech is something that they need to give very careful attention to. You know, we have various figures of speech in our language that use the tongue as a symbol. If I say, oh, I have something on the tip of my tongue, what does that mean? Does it mean I really have something on the tip and I just can't get it off, you know? No, it means I can't quite think of what it is. I know I need to say something. I just have it on the tip of my tongue. Or, you know, if you say something tongue-in-cheek, what does that mean? It means that you're not really serious. You're being sarcastic about it. But again, you know, we use that idea of tongue, and it refers to how we talk. Or you might say to somebody, the cat got your tongue. Does that mean the cat literally got your tongue? Well, no, it means, you know, somebody's speechless. They're not saying anything. Or if you bite your tongue, You know, it means that you're holding yourself back. You're trying to bite your tongue from saying something that maybe you shouldn't say. You're biting your tongue. Of course, you could do that, and maybe literally it would help you not to talk, but I wouldn't recommend it. But here in the Bible, the tongue is a symbol for all that we say. James uses that here on down in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member. We're going to look at the first six verses here of James chapter 3. And these verses show us the tremendous power and influence of the tongue. That's something that probably you know well, that what we say is a very powerful force, an influential force. God wants us to understand that as well. He wants us to see how influential our speech is and can be. It's very powerful. And we have to understand that first if we're going to be able to use our speech, use our tongue in the right way. The Bible tells us that our speech is a gift from God. The ability to communicate with other people is a very powerful gift. It can be used for good. And it should be used for good. You know, as we look at these verses, hopefully the takeaway that you get is not just to not say anything at all. All right, that's not the right application. But we have to be careful. We have to understand the tremendous influence, the tremendous power that the tongue can have. And so we're going to see three different areas of the tongue's power and influence here. And the first area of influence we see in verses 1 and 2, and that is the influence of the tongue for teaching. The influence of the tongue for teaching. Notice verse 1. There's a caution here. He says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The word masters here is a word that means teachers. Be not many teachers. Back in the old days, they would have had schoolmasters. And what was a schoolmaster? Well, it was a teacher. And maybe even somebody in charge of a school. And so you have that same idea here. A master is a teacher. Probably some of the children here had this morning a Sunday school master. Okay, we could start calling our Sunday school teachers Sunday school masters. Who's the master of this Sunday school class? What does that mean? Teacher. It means teachers. And the word here is also used of teachers in the church. In Acts chapter 13. It says at the church of Antioch, verse 1, were certain prophets and teachers. Again, same word for masters here in James chapter 3. And those were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Saul was one. The apostle Paul was one of those teachers at Antioch before he was sent out by that church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Speaking of the gifts that God has put in the church. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Again, same word that's used here in James chapter 1, verse 3 for masters. Now, there needs to be some teachers. We need to have some good teachers in the church, some good masters. But there's a caution here about that James gives to us, that God gives to us. God gives to the church, and that is to be not many masters. The caution is that not everyone should be one. We need a few, but not everyone needs to be a master. Not everyone needs to be a teacher. Why is that? James gives some reasons here. First is because of the accountability that comes with it. Notice the end of verse 1 says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The word condemnation here is a word that can have a many different meanings in the Bible. Of course, for Christians, we know that there's therefore now no condemnation. It can mean that sentence of punishment that is given for sinners who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What are they going to receive at the final judgment? They're going to receive condemnation. a death sentence, an eternal death sentence in hell. That's one kind of condemnation. But the word condemnation here is a general word that just refers to the decision of a judge. And it can be something favorable or unfavorable. And at times it is unfavorable. It's negative. And here, the reference is just to the fact that there will be, even for Christian teachers, a time when they will stand before a judge and give an account for what they said, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, it says. The decision of God is greater, it says, in comparison with others who are not teachers. I think this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which the Bible says is for Christians. Again, not a time of judgment for sins and a punishment for sins. We know that's taken care of through Jesus Christ being under his blood. But there is a time of accountability for Christians for how we lived our lives. And this tells us that for teachers, there is a greater accountability. So everybody else has an accountability before God, that's true. But then there's teachers. And that accountability before God is greater. Why? Because they had an opportunity to influence others by what they said. They had this greater accountability. All Christians are going to face that judgment seat of Christ, but teachers have a greater accountability there. So how should that affect teachers? What should that do to the teachers in the church? Well, we better make sure that what we say is, first of all, the truth, right? Teachers, their first concern should be that what they say is the truth. Because we're going to stand before God and give an account for the things that we taught. We need to say what is true. We need to teach in a way that is pleasing to God. You know, for teachers, there's different ways that people can be taught. And there's always that temptation to do the thing that's going to please the students the most. You know, and to give them really what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And teachers need to realize they're going to be accountable not only for what they say, what they teach, how they teach that. We need to teach God's word in the way that he wants it taught. Make sure that we think of that as we come and teach, even in the church. There's an accountability for teaching. So if somebody is aspiring to be a teacher, they need to realize, first of all, this caution, okay? Okay, that's good. We need teachers. But, listen, there's a greater accountability for teachers, all right? You understand that? Okay, you do. Good. All right. Just want to make sure before you become a teacher, you understand. There's a greater accountability. But notice also another reason for this caution is the difficulty that's involved in teaching. There's a difficulty. It has to do with something that everyone faces. Notice verse 2. For in many things we offend all. To offend is the difficulty. To offend is usually we think about offending somebody. You know, we make them upset. We make them angry. And of course, if you're a teacher, there's going to be times when you do that. And you make your students upset and angry with you. But that's not necessarily what this word means. The word offend here means to stumble, to fail to keep the law of God. The word offend is just another word that means to sin. And in fact, even in the book of James, I believe it's used that way, back up in verse 10 of chapter 2, where it says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay, the idea there is sin. To break one of the commands of God is to offend. And we see it used in other places in the same way. It's just this picture of stumbling, but that picture of stumbling is a picture of falling into sin, stumbling into sin. And James includes himself here in what he says, "For in many things we offend all." You know, the difficulty that we face as teachers, that teachers face, is the difficulty really that everyone faces, first of all, and that is sinning. And, you know, even as a teacher, it's possible to sin. And I think we need to back up here and realize that what James is saying here in verse 2 is true of everybody. For in many things we offend or sin all. You realize that there is nobody here this morning that has never sinned? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what James is saying here. You know, it's just another area when you get into teaching that you end up, you know, you end up sinning in. All right. Now, we already have a lot of areas that we sin in as it is. We're sinning all the time. That's not good. But we all sin. All have sinned. We have a sinful nature. We just have this propensity to rebel against God that we inherited from our parents and from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we need God's help if we're going to overcome that. We can't overcome sin by ourselves. We need to accept God's provision through Jesus Christ, believing on Him, receiving forgiveness of sins through Him. That's the only way we can overcome it. But a particular area of sin here that James is dealing with is offending in word. Teachers are susceptible to offend in word, to sin when it comes to speech. For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body, verse 2 says. Of course, everyone has the possibility of offending in word. But a teacher may have more opportunities to sin with the tongue than with others. And so James cautions us here. We need to just step back and think. Are we really considering what is involved when we become a teacher in the church especially? There's an accountability here. And also there is really more opportunity for sinning. And for that sin to affect other people by perhaps things that would be said that would be wrong. And somebody picks up on that. Things, you know, other areas of sin that really do offend somebody else and cause problems and anger and difficulties. You know, we just need to consider that. We want people to serve the Lord, for sure. You know, I want all of you to be serving the Lord. But that doesn't mean that all of you need to become teachers. You know, in our church, we want young people to go off and to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean they all need to become teachers. You know, it would be nice to see some people called into the ministry and to go and to be preachers of God's word. But before they do that, just they need to realize they're going to stand before God for the way that they taught the scriptures. It's a very serious thing to take up God's word and to teach it, because God cares very deeply about how that is done, about what is taught. And so there's this caution here. But at the same time, we do need teachers. And teaching is an area of tremendous influence for the tongue. It's an area that requires the use of the tongue, speaking and teaching God's word especially. That brings us to the next area here at the end of verse 2. The next area of influence here is the area of controlling. And James tells us exactly what that area is. You know, we think of controlling our tongues as one of the many areas that we need to work on. And it certainly is. But it is much more than that. Notice the end of verse 2. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. It's not just that we have different areas of our life And we have our tongue, and then we have, you know, these other areas that we need to take control of in our lives. And maybe our tongue gets out of control every now and then. The Bible teaches us here that controlling the tongue is connected to all the other areas. If any man is able to not offend in word, that man is able to bridle the whole body. See what it's saying? It's saying that this is a proof of a person's self-control in all areas. If they're able to control that, they're able to control all the other areas too. The perfect man is a spiritually mature person. There are some that certainly are farther along that path than others. The more that that person with a tongue under control, that person with a tongue under control is a person with their whole body under control, here is what James is saying. And of course, who's the ultimate person that has that under control? It's Christ. You know, Christ is that perfect man. And one thing that is really amazing when you read the Gospels is to see the way that Christ had his tongue under control. And it didn't just mean that he didn't say anything. Sometimes it did. But it meant that he was able to say the right thing at the right time and to not say it at the right time. Luke chapter 11, verse 53, there's people coming to him, really trying to get him to sin. It says there, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." Now that's the level of temptation that Jesus was able to undergo. People were there trying to get him to sin in his speech. Of course, he did not. And you can imagine how we would perform under those conditions. Somebody is trying to get you to mess up with your mouth. They're probably going to succeed. But that's the area of control that we're talking about here. The influence of the tongue for controlling, it's connected to many other things in our body, in our life. Something that's connected together here. And James gives us illustrations of that here next. The illustrations of controlling, gives us two illustrations here, and the one is in verse 3. Notice what he says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." The idea of a bit and a bridle in a horse's mouth. James evidently, maybe he had a personal horse that he rode. I don't know. But he was familiar with them. Probably they were used more than cars were back in James's days. They didn't have those. And, you know, this was what he saw probably driving up and down the streets of Jerusalem, horses. And those horses were under control. And, you know, even apparently back then in the first century, they had bits and bridles. And they put that little metal piece into that horse's mouth and connected to the bridle. And they were able to control the whole body of that horse. I know we have some horse people here, some that have horses. And probably we can ask you. Let me just ask you, those of you that have horses, do you have a bit and a bridle that you use in your horses? Okay, I'm seeing some heads nod. All right. So they still use it today, apparently. I've never had a horse, but you can imagine. That is used, that little bit in that horse's mouth really controls that whole animal. You notice it says here the purpose is that they may obey us in verse 3. You know, horses obey with more than just their mouth, right? When that rider is there on that horse, they're not trying to just control the mouth of that horse. You know, if we can just control the mouth, the horse, you know, such a problem with his speech. Just want to control his mouth. No, the overall purpose is to control that whole horse's body and the direction that he's going. It's more than just the controlling of the tongue there. And that's the point that James is trying to get across to us, that the tongue is very influential in the control of our whole bodies. The whole body is connected to the area of our speech. And it's like the bit in the horse's mouth. Often the whole life obedience as a Christian starts with the control of the tongue. And it seems to have a controlling influence on everything else in our lives. The second illustration of controlling here is a rudder on a large ship. Verse number 4, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." Jerusalem was not a port city, but it was fairly close to the port city along the coast there of the Mediterranean Sea. And perhaps James had gone to one of those port cities like Caesarea and seen some of the ships there. What kind of ships is James talking about? Well, as you read that verse, it seems like James is very impressed with the ships that he's seen. He says, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great." Is James talking about a little rowboat? The word he's using here is a word that can refer to all different kinds of ships. But, you know, I just imagine James down there on the shore of the Mediterranean, and he sees some ships, some big boats. And there were big boats in the first century. We find in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was on one of those big boats in Acts chapter 27. When he was there on that boat, it tells us that there was a merchant ship that he was on that carried 276 passengers. 276 passengers. Think of a boat that could carry 276 passengers. And in addition to that, a load of wheat. That probably wasn't just a little, you know, bag of flour. That was a load of wheat that could be taken to a market and sold out. So this had cargo. This had 276 passengers. This was a big ship. James also says that ships are driven along by winds here, driven of fierce winds. Yet are they turned about with a very small helm. So James is down there on the coast, and he's looking at a big ship. And today, you know, you could go to the ports and see some big ships. You know, we've seen on the news here lately these tankers that keep getting seized by the Iranians. And, you know, those are big boats. We've got a lot of oil that's being hauled on those tankers. And the same could be said of those, too. They are turned about, even though they're huge ships. They have a rudder, which is very small in comparison, or maybe two rudders. It seems that the one Paul was on had two rudders on the stern in Acts chapter 27, and they had to tie those down in the storm so they didn't get broken. But that's how they were controlled. In spite of the size of those ships and even the forces that push on those ships, the winds, they're able to be controlled by a very small rudder, very small helm, by the governor. The pilot is there, and he is able to direct it whithersoever the governor listeth or desires. He wants to go this direction, and so he changes that rudder and causes it to go in the direction that he desires the boat to go. He's able to control that boat with the helm. But the point again is that it's the small part of the ship controls the movement and direction of the entire ship, that whole big boat, is able to be controlled. And the point is that you are like a big boat, all right? You may not be the same size, but you have a rudder, and it's in your mouth, and it has an influence on the direction of your whole life, which is like a boat. Where you're headed. That's why it's so influential. You know, the tongue is connected literally to your body, but it's connected to other areas of your life. And able to have a controlling influence of that. And then we see the greatness of this controlling here. Verse number 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. James calls the tongue a little member. And we go to other passages in the Bible, and we see that that word member is a word that refers to a body part. Okay, that's not surprising. That your tongue is a little body part. It's a little member. You know, we talk about church members lots of times, and where does that come from? It comes from the times in the scripture where the writers of the Bible talk about the body. The body is an illustration of the church, and the body has members. And, you know, you may or may not have joined the church officially, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a body part. You're part of the body. And it would be nice if you joined the church officially and let everybody else know that as well. And if you want to do that, let me know. But your tongue is a body part. Your tongue is a member of your body. It's a little body part, all right? We have all kinds of different body parts. Some are big, some are small. But it's just a little body part, a little member. And even though it's little, it boasts of great things. It has a great influence of control over all the other parts of the body. It may be little, but it is very powerful. So the influence of the tongue for controlling, the influence of the tongue for teaching. And then a third area this morning of the tongue's influence is one that we probably know all too well by our experience in doing it ourselves, and that is the influence of the tongue for destroying. The tongue can be a destructive influence. We see that in verses 5 and 6. The end of verse 5. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. James uses another illustration here for a destroying influence, and that's fire. You know, we teach our children that we need to be careful with matches and fire. And, you know, I always put the matches up very high in my house because at this point, you know, they can't reach that. But I know that'll change. And, you know, be careful with fire. You can destroy the house, all right? You can burn the house down. I don't want to come home and find that my house has been burned down because my kids played with matches or something like that. And so, you know, we always are very cautious about fire. We've had the fire marshal into our church here, and he points out, okay, here's what you need to do to, you know, just make sure that everyone's protected. In the case of a fire, you got the exits marked, and you know how to get out, and they want to make sure that we're being careful. But do we take the same caution with another kind of fire? It's our tongue. All right? Our tongue is a fire. It can cause a destroying influence in the same way that fire can. A fire can completely destroy a building. And the tongue is a fire that can completely destroy as well. Notice the kinds of destruction that James says the tongue can cause here. First of all, it's great destruction. Behold how great a matter, verse 5, a little fire kindleth. The word for matter here is a word that can also be translated wood or forest. You may have a note in your Bible about that, as I do. How great a matter, or how great a wood or forest. What does it take to start a forest fire? Is it Smokey the Bear that tells us about that? You know, just a little spark even, or not being careful with your campfire. And it can get out of hand really easily, and a whole forest can be destroyed. What would it take for a lumber yard to go up in flames? Just somebody not being careful. Somebody throwing down a cigarette or something on the ground in a warehouse full of lumber. And you can imagine how quickly that whole place would go up in flames. Just be burned up completely. It can happen so easily with even just a small little bit of fire. Behold how great a matter, how great a wood, literally, a little fire can kindle. Little fire can light. The point is that there's great destruction that can be caused by the tongue. Entire families can be destroyed. Entire churches can be destroyed by the tongue, the speech that is said, words that are said, organizations, businesses. You know, it just, there's no end to it. The greatness of the destruction, countries, and the words that are said, it can cause really great damage. But even more than the great damage here is the sinful destruction that James points out here. Notice what he says here in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. You know, fire is only a picture of the destruction. In reality, James says, there's sin that comes about as a result of the tongue. He calls it a world of iniquity. The word for world here is the word cosmos. It's the word that refers to an organized system. You know, we talk about the world as an organized system against God, and that's true. The world, there is an organized system that is opposed to God. That's the world, the cosmos. James says, there's a little world in your mouth. There's a little organized system that's connected to iniquity in your mouth. It's a world of iniquity, James says. It's filled with iniquity. Iniquity is simply unrighteousness, wickedness, wrongdoing, disregard for the respect and obedience due to God. That's all connected to the tongue, to our speech. You know, the destruction caused by the tongue is not just minor issues. In fact, the Bible says that it's sin before a holy God. We can sin with our mouth. It's a sin that brings punishment and consequences. The wages of sin, even the wages of sin with your mouth, is death. When we sin, we show that the Bible's true, what it says about us, that we are sinners, that we deserve punishment, that we are not the good people that we say that we are and that we might think that we are. We're sinners. And all we need to do is think about things we've said. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, I've said something that wasn't true. I've lied. I've slandered somebody else. And all these areas of sin can come out of our mouth. And it's something that can't be compartmentalized, as we've seen. It affects us completely. Notice verse 6 says, it defileth the whole body. The word for defile here is the word that means to stain, to spot. It's used in the New Testament of moral impurity. We usually think of defilement in the Bible as something that happens when, especially in the Old Testament, somebody comes in contact with something that's unclean. They become defiled, morally impure. Or often there would be somebody that had contact with a person with a disease like leprosy, and of course you wouldn't want to be in contact with them because you could get it. And there's other diseases that, you know somebody's sick and you say, oh, I'm going to just stay away from them maybe so I don't get that too. I can be defiled by their sickness and, you know, actually get it too. But God is saying to us here that when we sin with our mouth, we defile our whole body. We ourselves are morally stained. We're sinfully stained. The words that we say, our speech, can stain us with sin. That's why it's so serious. But then there's another type of destruction, and James uses another picture here to describe that. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And setteth on fire the course of nature. What does that mean? The word nature here is literally the word Genesis. The Greek word is Genesis. And that has the idea of birth. It's used of the birth of Jesus, the Genesis of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 14, the prophecies about his birth is described as using this word. But it also has the idea of just existence, life in general. And nature here, or rather, that is the word for nature, but the other word is course. And this word is the word for wheel, Of course, not literally here. It's a picture here, a wheel of life, a wheel of our existence. The course of our life is another way to put it. The whole round of our existence, the whole cycle of nature. And what James is saying here is that our tongue can cause really a wide destruction. It's something that can set on fire the whole course of nature, the whole circle of life, so to speak. You know, we have all these different areas in our lives. We've got our families, we've got our jobs, we've got our church here, we've got even our country here in which we live, and the relations that it has with other countries, and the leaders within that government. And James is saying that tongue, our speech, can cause a whole sphere of destruction within our lives in all different areas. You know, how many wars have been started in the world because of things people said? Blood being shed because people didn't control their tongues. Sets on fire the course of nature, the whole sphere of our existence here, the whole life that we live here. Every area can be affected. The destruction is wide. And then where does all this destruction come from here, verse 6? It says, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Here's where the fire comes from. Not surprisingly, it's hell. That's a place that has fire. The word for hell here is the word Gehenna. The place of Gehenna comes from the Hebrew, which means the Valley of Hinnom here. Of course, that was a literal place near Jerusalem on the south side of Jerusalem, where in the Old Testament there was human sacrifice that took place in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh. And later on, it became a place where they burned trash, and it was kind of a dump there. But Jesus used that place as a picture of another place, and that's hell. That real place, the Valley of Hinnom, was a place of moral defilement, a place of dirty trash. And Jesus is taking that same image and connecting it to a place of eternal punishment, hell. And that's a place of moral defilement. That's a place where unforgiven sinners are going to go. That's a place where the devil and his angels are going to go. And James is saying here that hell has an influence. The things that we say, the sinful things that we say, are set on fire of hell, perhaps even Satan and his devils having an influence in some of those things. One commentator says the evils of an uncontrolled tongue have a real connection with the unseen spiritual world of evil. It's a wide destruction. There's even a satanic destruction that takes on an influence through the power of words. Seems so innocent, just words that we say. But the fact is that even the devil himself can use those for his own ends. There's a very wide destruction that comes about. The tongue is very influential for good, even for something like teaching. It's very influential for controlling even of our own bodies and lives. It's connected to that little muscle there in your mouth. But then it has that great power for destruction. Very great and wide destruction. What an influence it has. We also need to understand that the controlling of our tongue is not the way that we can get ourselves right with God. You know, James is writing this passage to Christians, and Christians are people that recognize that there isn't anything that they can do themselves to be saved, not even controlling their tongues. The only thing that they can do is to call out to Jesus Christ to save them. That's the only way we can be saved, is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, no man cometh unto the Father but by getting your tongue under control. We only come to the Father, come to God through accepting and depending on Jesus Christ. But once we do that, we expect that God will change our lives. And that may start with things that we say, things that we shouldn't say, and recognizing, oh wait, that would be sinful if I say that, or that was sinful. I'm sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. That's the difference. This is a passage that's written to Christians. And even Christians need to realize how much they need God's grace to be able to control that very powerful muscle that God has given to each one of us. So may we understand the tremendous power and influence that God has given here in the use of our tongues. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us. We see the power for destruction that the tongue can have, and we don't want that. We want to use our tongues for good, not for sinning all the time. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord. We understand that we need your help and your grace. Thank you for your word, for the ways that it guides us in the right way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals now as we close and turn to number 300.